Again, we want to give a very warm welcome to our sister, Mrs. Shirley Johnston, and we're glad that she has been able to come along this evening, and we'll ask her now if she would come to bring that word of testimony to us, please. Thank you.
I'm under very strict instructions on how to work this mic, so hopefully it's working okay. I'd like to take this opportunity to thank your minister and your session for the kind invitation and the opportunity to share my testimony with you tonight. I was brought up in the Free Church all of my life, and I don't think I've ever been in Dromore. In fact, I'm sure I haven't been in Dromore. So it's a privilege to be here and in your pulpit tonight, and to congratulate you on your lovely building. It's very beautiful. I was commenting to your minister that this pulpit is quite different to what you're used to when you have the two sides, and I was wondering how I was going to get everybody in. So he was giving me advice on how he preaches, and I just think, no, I'm just going to stand right here at the pulpit, and I'll not be moving about too much. Whenever your minister gave me the invitation, I asked him about the amount of time that I had, and I didn't tell him this on the phone, but in case he didn't want me then, but I do some lecturing sometimes at the University of Ulster, and my lectures are 3 hours, so I'm quite used to standing and talking, but it's not going to be 3 hours. But I didn't tell him that, so it'll be all right. It'll not be 3 hours, I promise. If you could turn your Bibles with me to Psalm 127. I think I actually see somebody that I know, maybe, down in the congregation. William, is that right? Yeah, I haven't seen William in a while, so he used to be in Castledurg, where I'm from, and I remember when he was very tiny. It's nice to see a face that I know in the congregation. Psalm 127, most of you will probably know that this is a song of degrees for Solomon, as it says there at the top of the psalm. It's about labouring and prospering with the Lord. It's most likely was written by David for Solomon, because he knew that Solomon would be taking over the reins from him as king of Israel. And knowing all the trials and tribulations that were ahead of him as a ruler, he wrote this psalm for Solomon. So, labouring and prospering with the Lord, a song of degrees for Solomon. Except the Lord build a house, they labour in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, and for so he giveth his beloved sleep. Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the hand of the mighty man, so are the children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. Amen. And we know the Lord will bless the reading of his own precious word. You're probably wondering why I chose Psalm 127, but hopefully as I speak to you, that will become quite clear as to why I would have chosen that passage. Over the years, I've heard many testimonies where people have been delivered from drink and drugs and a life of sin, and recognising that they were sinners needing to be saved, and a miracle of grace was done in their life. For me, I wasn't delivered from those vices of sin, but I was still a sinner and I still needed salvation. So in many respects, you're not going to hear from me a story tonight of someone who lived and experienced the world, as it were, because the Lord protected me from that. But you will hear a testimony giving glory to God for the fact that he saved me and protected me from all those things and kept me from a life of sin, and through his shed blood of his son Jesus Christ, I'm now assured of a place in heaven. And I also tonight want to use my testimony to challenge you in Christian love as parents, prospective parents, grandparents, regarding the spiritual endangerment of our children's souls. And hopefully that will become clear as we go along. It's possible that maybe what I'm going to say to you will make you feel uncomfortable. However, I don't believe that we can deny in this day and age, in 2015, we are facing a very sharp and distressing falling away of our children and our young people from the old paths. and the Lord has placed us in a very responsible position of guiding our families, and he expects and demands no less than obedience to his word. I had the very great privilege of being brought up in a godly Christian home, brought up, as I said, through the Free Church, sent faithfully to church, Sunday school, prayer meeting, and from the earliest days I was taught the way of salvation, and I knew that I needed to be saved. And I just want to pause at this point and speak to the children and the young people in the meeting. If you have godly parents, be very thankful for their influence. And I know sometimes that can be a cliched phrase, but I mean that from the bottom of my heart. God has been gracious to you, and he has placed you in a godly home with godly parents in your life for your good. And whilst a Christian upbringing won't save you, it certainly will point you in the right direction, because you have to have that personal relationship with Christ by accepting him as your saviour. But godly parents will and should already be pointing you in that direction. To the adults, I just want to say, are you a godly parent? Do you take the name of being a godly parent, a godly grandparent, a godly aunt or an uncle? I want you to think about what I've just asked you. Many of us adopt the world's view of how we should raise our children, and we believe that to be a responsible parent means making sure our children go to the best school, making sure they wear the best clothes, play sports, and this is all with the aim that they'll grow up to be successful adults with well-paying jobs, self-sufficient, and that they'll be very happy. And there's nothing wrong with those things in their place. But if the painful truth be told, we very often lack the true biblical vision for our children and how we should parent them, and very often we don't care as much as we should because life takes over. In Deuteronomy 6, God reveals his aim for our children, and he wants us to pass on a godly legacy by connecting one generation to the next. And the home is the best place for the child to learn about God. We need the restoration of godly homes. Our children are the next generation, and they're your greatest legacy. God has been gracious to you, and he has saved you. We need to recapture the biblical imperative that parenthood is a sacred calling, and that children are worth the effort. Being selected by God as a parent is a work I often think that the angels must envy, the stewardship of a child's soul. Godly parents point their children in the right direction using God's word as the signpost, and ungodly parents do not. It's my Christian duty to tell you tonight that partial obedience to God's word is not good enough. Total compliance and instruction is what's required, and God makes that very clear in Deuteronomy 6. For me, it was the 5th of June 1975, and I was 4 years old, and I was at the children's meeting in Castle Derg Free Presbyterian Church. The children's evangelist was Miss Edna Weir. You may not know of her. She was very popular as a children's evangelist in the western area of the province at that time. She has since gone to be with the Lord. And I remember very well coming out from that children's meeting to the car and telling my mum that I didn't want to go in hell and burn. And it was as simple as that. I'd heard hell, I'd heard fire, and I associated the two with burning, and I just didn't want that. I didn't want to go there. Instead, I wanted to go to heaven, where I knew that that wouldn't happen. So it was a very simple message, and it was something that I picked up on. Mum took me back into the church, and I remember the scene very, very vividly. We had had a quiz, and there was a blackboard at the front, and I was sitting second row from the front, three seats in, and Edna and Mum on either side of me. And the girls had won the boys that particular night. We had a pink rabbit, the boys had a blue rabbit, and we had won 4-3. So I do remember it very, very well. And Edna very simply took John 3:16, which I would say the majority of you know, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." And she showed me very simply my need of a saviour, and both she and Mum prayed with me, and I prayed, and I asked the Lord to forgive me my sin, and I remember going home very, very happy. And it really is giving God all the glory that I make this next statement, because he kept me and protected me all through school. Very often you hear that in school, particularly in secondary school, we drift away and we're not as warm towards the Lord as we should be. But that didn't happen to me, and he kept me going on with himself. And I never knew what it was to have ungodly friends, because I had Christian friends at school. I didn't have any desire to go to nightclubs or try the world's vices. And my mum was very influential in the years following my conversion. Each night without fail, she read God's word and prayed with both my sister and myself. And every night at 8 o'clock, it didn't matter what we were doing, whether we were outside in the summer months, whether we were watching TV, whether we had homework to finish, 8 o'clock every night, we were called to her knee and she went through passages of the Bible. And I remember her going through the book of John with us. And what she did every night after she finished with us, she sat and went over the chapter that she had just gone over with us and made out questions. And then we had to answer the questions the next night of the chapter that we had done. And I can tell you, if we did not know the answers to those questions, we had an awful lot of questions to answer. And maybe not have been able to sit down either for a while. So she did it in love, and she did it out of concern for our souls. It wasn't that she was being nasty in any shape or form. She most certainly wasn't. And Proverbs 22 and verse 6 tells us to train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he shall not depart from it. And everything that Mum taught us, and even when we went to school and things that maybe friends were doing that were wrong, and we knew they were wrong, we knew to stay away from them. And God's grace gave both my sister and myself the ability to be able to do that. There were times in school when being a Christian was very difficult, and there were two girls in particular that knew that I was saved, and in front of everybody they would have fell down in front of me on their knees, and they would have pretended to worship me, and they would have been blaspheming God at the same time, and it was very distressing. But I stood my ground and I let the Lord deal with them. And for me, I went to the top of my class, to the top of my year, went on to uni, and my life just progressed. They, on the other hand, went to the bottom of their year, left school, got married, and are now in broken marriages and unhappy homes, and their children are not saved and have no inclination to go to church. And I could give numerous examples, really, of how the Lord protected me during school, but time doesn't permit me to do that. So what's the secret? What kept me going at school? Plain and simply, the Word of God. The truths that I had learned as a child, and the consistent applying of those truths by my mother on a daily basis, and her ability to be able to answer questions that we asked her, and us seeing her read her Bible and pray and do the same with us at night, and encourage us to go to all those things that we needed to be at to increase in our own faith and in our own personal growth with the Lord. Young saved person in school, can I just encourage you tonight to remain faithful and true to God, and he will reward you. I'm not saying it will be easy. I am not saying that you won't have hard times, but what I am telling you is that he will not fail you, for he has promised, I will never leave you or forsake you, and he didn't do that for me. If we go back to Psalm 127, children are a heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As God's heritage, children are sent to us for safekeeping, which is why we're commanded to rear them in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And you'll find that in Ephesians 6 and verse 4. The spiritual instruction of a child is not an option. It's not something we do if we have time to find it convenient. We have the responsibility of introducing our children very early to his covenant and the teaching of his word. And our ultimate goal is to see the soul of our child return to the God who gave it. And they are really only gifts to us. They belong to the Lord. In this psalm, in verse 4, it refers to children as arrows. And for me, the target is heaven. And we're God's archers. If you're a godly parent, then you are his archer. And without the careful sighting of the goal and the purposeful aim, our children will never return to the God who created them. The arrow will never get to the target itself. It has to be sighted towards it. And what I want to ask you, is heaven your target for your children? I can also say that the Lord has very clearly directed my life. He gave me the job I wanted and the location I wanted. He gave me a wonderful godly husband who's with me tonight, godly friends, one of which is with me tonight, and a wonderful daughter, all saved. And I don't think you could ask for anything more than that in your life. And our daughter Emily was born on the 4th of December, 2002, and all of you will know the joy that a little one brings to the home, and Emily brought great joy to our home. At the age of 9 months, Emily was diagnosed with a mild right-sided hemiplegia, which is basically a mild weakness of the right side of her body as opposed to the left. And at 3.5, she developed epilepsy, which was a direct result of her weakness. Saying that, Emily was no different to any other child. She was a toddler, and she was able to do all the other things that any other toddler would do. And she wasn't held back in any way just because she had a weakness on the right side. And in fact, she was quite a character, and people only had to spend a few minutes in her company to have a story to tell about her. And she was quite an articulate child. She was a well-set child, a bit like her mother, well-built and put together. And she was an absolute joy of a child. And from the age of 3, Emily talked about her need of a saviour. She was sent from the age of 2.5, 3 to the children's meeting and started Sunday school just before she turned 4. At night, even when she was a baby, we used to whisper to her as she went to sleep in the cot, John 3:16. And when she went to the children's meeting, one of the first verses that they had to learn was John 3:16. And I remember her coming back to me and saying, "Mummy, I already know that verse." And so you expose your children, your babies, to God's word at the very earliest opportunity, because you do not know what they are taking in. And Emily already knew John 3:16. She knew Psalm 23. We went over those with her constantly. And we prayed with her at night, and she got used to that routine. And she, as I say, started to talk about her need of a saviour from about the age of 3. And that came and went. She didn't talk about it all the time. When she said to us, "Are you going to heaven, Mummy? Are you going to heaven, Daddy?" we were honest with her and said, "Yes, we were." And then she would have said, "Am I going?" And we would have had to say to her, painful though it was, "No, you're not. And we can't take you with us. That's something you have to do for yourself." And she would have went away and thought about that and come back to us again. So on the 7th of March 2007, Emily had her Bible story, and her daddy has prayed with her as usual. We had a family altar at night, and Alan usually called us all to the room and did the Bible story that she picked, and then we all prayed in order, ending off with Alan as the head of the house. And she started to talk about her need of a saviour to her daddy, and she told him that she needed her sin taken away now, and she was quite upset at the fact that she had sin in her heart. Alan called me, and we both spoke to her, and then she very promptly announced that she wanted to speak to Mrs. McLeod, the minister's wife, and we knew that this was an opportunity. We had to go and get Mrs. McLeod, and Mrs. McLeod was down in the prayer meeting, so we had to go and interrupt the prayer meeting and get Mrs. McLeod to come up. And she said to me, "I'm going to try and get saved here," when she met Mrs. McLeod at the door. I think Emily thought it was going to be some sort of premonition that she was going to have, and it might be painful in some way. But she got up on the side of the bed, and Mrs. McLeod prayed with her and led her to the Lord. And you know, once Emily started telling everybody that she was saved, that particular night, we had to ring her granny in Castledurg, we had to ring her granny up the lane, we had to ring her aunt in Scotland, we had to ring somebody else in America, and we were going, "You're going to have to stop this, because we're not going to be able to pay the phone bill by the time, you know, you've told everybody." And she also started witnessing and asking people, "Are you saved?" The next day she went into school, and she put her two elbows on the desk and her hands in her face and looked at her teacher and said, "I got saved last night, are you saved?" And the teacher didn't really know what to do, didn't really know what to say. And if the answer was yes, Emily would make sure and follow it up and say, "But are you sure you're saved?" There was one little girl in particular that Mrs. McLeod looked after, And Emily asked her, "Are you saved?" And she says, "Well, I go to church." And Emily actually said to her, "I didn't ask you that. I asked you, were you saved?" And she said, "Well, no, I'm not." And Emily said, "Well, I'll pray for you." And that wee girl is now saved. And really, for the zeal of a child who's not afraid to speak out, as we become older, we become very aware of our surroundings, and we don't speak out for the Lord the way a child does, and that really is the simple faith of a child. Having told you that picture, my life really was a rainbow of grace from start to finish. There's nothing you could have complained about. We had our own house in the country, a big garden, and all those things. But on the 3rd of March 2008, my faith was to be tested in a way I could never have imagined. It was 7:40, and my alarm rang, and I got up. It was another Monday. It was the start of another week. Emily was going to school. It was Mother's Day the day before, and I looked down on Emily, and I thought she was sleeping. And I went to the kitchen, and I prepared her lunch for school. And at 7:55, I went down to wake her up. But when I looked at her, Emily was dead. She wasn't breathing. She was dead in bed. And I called my husband and I told him that our beautiful little girl was gone. I'm a nurse by background and there was nothing I could do, not a thing. And we were speechless, we were in shock. Emily didn't look any different. She was lying on her favourite pillow, just like she did every night. And she was really beautiful. Her lovely clear skin and her blonde hair. And she had the most beautiful glow on her wee cheeks. And her hair was sitting perfectly, which was quite strange because it usually didn't. And her little hands were resting on the bed cover and she had the loveliest little smile on her face. And very soon I had lifted her, obviously, and my tears were splashing on her face. I was cuddling her, but I knew I couldn't waken her. And I knew I wouldn't see her incredible blue eyes looking at me again or hear her voice this side of eternity. And she looked so peaceful. And I knew that as I held her, she wasn't with us anymore, but she was enjoying heaven, the place that Alan and I had told her off when she was a baby in her cot. You see, I referred earlier to verse 4 of Psalm 127 and the concept of the children being arrows. Each step that the archer takes is very deliberately calculated. And he sights the goal and he draws the bowstring and sends the arrow on its way. It's actually a very delicate procedure. It's actually something that you have to learn yourself before you can actually sight the arrow and let it go to its goal. And as parents, every action we take must be with the view of seeing our children reach their final target of a home in heaven with their God. Because we very quickly realised the Lord had every right to take Emily back. She wasn't ours, she was on loan to us. She was a gift from him, and he had every right to take her back, but it was our responsibility to make sure that she went back to the man or to the woman or the God that made her. And you don't know how long you are going to have your children, and if you don't provide them with proper instruction and proper supervision, then we fail in the task, and their blood's on our hands. And that's made very clear in Isaiah, I think it is. And can I just ask you, what are you going to do in 2015 to influence your child and ensure that they're going in the right direction? For Alan and I, the few days in the run-up to the funeral were a mixture of intense sadness, but yet we had tangible peace. And just as Northern Ireland can experience the four seasons in one day, well, we experienced every emotion that you can think of, from anger to sadness to peace to happiness. We had cards, flowers, phone calls, visitors, support from ministers. They all poured into our home and it was constantly full of people. And that was a real help to get us through the long days and the days before the funeral. But the one thing that I really, really struggled with was how was I going to put the lid on that coffin, see my child carried out and lowered into Mother Earth. And how was I going to deal with that? That scared me more than anything. But you know, the Lord undertook for us. And when it came to that particular point, all I can describe it is arms being wrapped right around us at the graveside, telling us that everything was going to be okay. Emily was safe. We were going to see her again and that we would get through this trial. People find that very, very hard to understand. I find it very difficult to explain. It was a peace that passeth all understanding. And One of the sympathy cards that we received had this quotation on it from Samuel Rutherford, and it was written by him to Amy Carmichael when one of the little children in the orphanage passed away. "You have lost a child," he wrote. "Nay, she is not lost to you who is found in Christ. She is not sent away, but only sent before, like unto a star, which, going out of her sight, doth not die and vanish, but shineth in another hemisphere. You see her not, yet she doth shine in another country. Her glass was but a short hour. What she wanteth of time, that she hath gotten of eternity. And you have to rejoice that you have now some treasure laid up in heaven. Your daughter was a part of yourself and you, being as it were cut and halved. It will indeed be grieving, but you have to rejoice that while a part of you is on earth, a greater part of you is glorified in heaven. There is less of you out of heaven now that the child is there." And Isaiah 48 and verse 10 says, "I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction." And these words were like a balsam to Alan and myself. God had chosen us for this affliction because he knew we could handle it with him by our side. Whatever would befall us in this field of tears, we knew that we had the Son of Man with us. He had been in that furnace before. He had been there and he'd done it all. And even in the valley of the shadow of death, we knew we didn't need to fear what he had said. "Fear not, I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God." Our little Emily was saved on the 7th of March, and she witnessed faithfully to others. And I just knew when the Lord met her at the gates of heaven, he met her with outstretched arms. The Lord loves little children. And he scooped her up saying, "Well done, pet. You did a good job." Because she witnessed and probably put Alan and I to shame in her wee short year of being saved, far more than we did. And Emily's soul was so valuable to God that he took her home early. Her redemption was complete. And saved and unsaved here tonight, have you ever stopped to try and contemplate eternity? And have you ever silently and very quietly in your own mind and soul tried to grasp the thought of eternity? I confess that since Emily died, I have tried it, but I can't do it. My mind is finite and it literally staggers and short circuits whenever you try to comprehend the meaning of eternity. The thought that my daughter is living in heaven forever and ever, perfect, will not know the trials of this world, that is glorious. So whenever I'm down and I don't have her here with me on earth, I know that she's safe in heaven and that I don't have the worries of the world for Emily because she is absolutely perfect. And if a death can ever be described as a good death, then Emily's definitely was. She went to sleep on earth and woke up in heaven. And I don't think you could ask for anything better than that. This, however, wasn't the end of her heartache. In August 2010, we were overjoyed to find out that there was a prospect of another addition to our household. We went on holiday and came home to find out 2 weeks later that I had suffered a miscarriage. And heartache and grief gripped our souls again. We did ask the question, this has happened again. We had lost not one child, but two. And the words of 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 9 came to our minds. "My grace is sufficient for thee." And if we as God's children were never tried, we would never experience half as well the consolation of divine grace. God's grace is illustrated and magnified in the trial of the believer. For us to glorify God, we have to be prepared to set our account upon meeting many trials. It's not an easy road, and he never promised that it would be. We have proved that the God who has been sufficient until now should be trusted until the end. For 5 years, God allowed me to care for Emily. I haven't stopped being her mummy. I'm still her mummy. It's just that we can't be together for a little while. My redemption is not complete here. She, however, continues to bless my life each day. I love speaking about her. I love coming to tell you about her. A little piece of me is in heaven. There's a wee verse, there's no getting over sorrow, but there is a getting into sorrow. And finding right in the heart of it the dearest of all human beings, the man of sorrows. I'd be lying if I said that I wouldn't change a thing, for what mother would choose this path for their child? I wouldn't have chosen it. What I wouldn't change, however, is the perspective that having Emily has added to our thinking. We know with assurance that life here pales into insignificance in comparison to what lies ahead for those who love Christ. And I read fairly recently a quote: "If a tiny sparrow were to take a grain of sand from off this planet and carry it yonder to the moon and leave it, then come back and get another grain and go again to the moon, making one round trip each 1,000 years, when the little sparrow should have succeeded in moving the whole planet on which we live, one tiny grain of sand each 1,000 years, it would just be daylight and eternity. Eternity would have just begun." That's quite an amazing thought, is it not? And I wouldn't have wanted to have missed out on all that I've learned about God and from God. And my life to date has been both a priceless and precious experience. The Bible tells us that the Lord is no man's debtor. He doesn't owe me anything, yet he continues to lavish his goodness upon myself and upon my husband. We don't want for anything, and his presence is always with us. Isaiah 54 and verse 13 promised us, "And all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children." You see, we now have 2 children safe in heaven, both perfect, both happy and at peace, and very soon we'll be reunited as a family again, never to be parted again. The signs of the end times are all around us, and our minister, Reverend McLeod, preached a while back on the end times, but there's one phrase that he made in one of his sermons, and it really stuck with me. And he said, "Can you not hear the footsteps of the Lord in the corridors of time as he makes his way to this earth?" And I would ask you, are you ready for his return? Are your children pointed in the right direction and ready for his return? Are all your little arrows pointed in the right direction? Each of us, a parent or not, struggles to keep our priorities in order. In his beautiful Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus addressed the idea of how important it is that we succeed and reminds us to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Sadly, when we fail to keep our priorities straight, often it is our children who suffer the most. There's a very old saying, and it's probably to do with physics, and I was never very good at physics. Nature abhors a vacuum. When we as parents don't seize the God-given prerogative to fill our children's lives with things that are pure and wholesome, the world is always ready to fill the vacuum. Things like Xbox, socials, worldly music, Facebook, Snapchat, mobile phones, the list goes on. And very soon the family altar disappears. It's non-existent. Family prayer time before bed is non-existent. There's poor attendance at the evening service, a great falling away, poor attendance at the prayer meeting except for the faithful few. Appropriate dress for the house of God is disregarded, and the old path becomes a very dusty track that's overgrown and not even seen. In Matthew 16, verse 26, Jesus asked the question, "For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his own soul?" For us, this has a double meaning. We value our souls highly, but we surely must value the souls of our children as well. Most parents would gladly lay down their lives for their children. Well, then even more so, is the sacrifice not apparent when it comes to the soul of your child? So is it okay to let your child be influenced by television, activities in school, exposed to violent Xbox gaming, attending socials where the music and the company is questionable at best, missing church on a Sunday evening, not taking them to the prayer meeting because they've school the next day, missing the family altar? If I can just pause about the prayer meeting, my mum took us to the prayer meeting regardless of whether we had homework to finish or not for school the next day. And it didn't matter that we were tired, she took us anyway. And I can tell you, but the next day we got up, we were not tired for school. We were able to get up for school, and we were fine in school, and we both did well in school. I had the privilege a couple of years ago of studying in Harvard, but I still went to the prayer meeting as a child. So the Lord added on to me everything that I needed and far more, because Mum made that sacrifice, and school didn't suffer. And education didn't suffer. In fact, it was enriched because of it. So I would just put that to you tonight to have a wee think about that. Missing the family altar, ignoring God's instruction and correction of your children, and the list goes on. No parent who professes to love the Lord and loves their children could even bear to think about the soul of one of their children being lost. and no Christian parent, I'm sure, could endure the thought that such a loss was caused by his or her parental neglect due to misplaced worldly priorities and a disobedience to God's word. There's no doubt that many of our days have been and continue to be storm-filled. It's not easy. There are days. Emily's anniversary is the week after next, and Alan and I will be away because we can't stay in the house because it's so silent and she's not there. There are difficult days ahead of us. It doesn't get any easier. In fact, I would argue it gets harder because she's away no longer than we had her. She's gone 7 years and she died when she was five. And so we only had her 5 years and she's gone seven. She would have been at a high school. We don't know what that's like. We don't know what she would have looked like. And that's very, very difficult. But, you know, if the Lord hadn't taken Emily when he did, then we wouldn't have got to stand under the rainbow of grace and experience the unfailing promises of God, because that's where we get close to God. And for that, we have to give God thanks. God has relieved Alan and I of our earthly duty as parents, and our rewards are currently sitting in heaven, being taught by the Lord himself. And he hasn't, however, relieved you of your duty as a parent. And I pray that you'll use your parental authority, your power and prayer, your biblical instruction, your adult supervision, and the wisdom of the ages found in God's inspired word to help them make the correct choices in this pilgrimage that we call life. In conclusion, to any here tonight who are outside of Christ, do you not want to experience the love of the one who made you and loves you and who values your soul above anything else with the very shedding of his blood, and who'll do everything for you in your best interests and for your benefit, and who'll save your soul from a lost eternity? And all you have to do is ask. He's not asking for anything in return. And I spoke earlier of an eternal day, but there's also an eternal night for unsaved adults and children alike. When you link eternal night with eternal death, a soul banished from the presence of God forever, it's an awful thought. If you listen to the cry of the rich man in Luke 16, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." For over 2,000 years now, that poor tormented soul has been crying for one drop of water. Not a drink, just a drop. What does that mean? He's just looking for the tiniest bit of relief from the tortures of hell, but he hasn't gotten it yet. And that for him is only the beginning. Throughout all eternity, forever and ever, he will be crying for that drop of water, and he'll never get it. To get a conception of what it means to be lost, of the awfulness of hell, you have to look to Calvary. There's no other place in time or in eternity where you can get a proper conception of what it means for the soul to be lost. The Son of God was willing to make his soul an offering for sin, for your sin. God took the hardest way that could have been taken to redeem your soul. Had there been another way of redeeming the soul, God would have answered the prayer of his Son in Gethsemane. But Jesus, looking into the face of his Father, said, "Not my will, but thine be done." What a price he paid for your soul and for mine. That was God's estimate of the value of your soul. Yet that same soul for which he died, men and women and children will throw away for nothing. They place no value whatever upon it. For a little of earth's pleasures, they'll throw away their souls for eternity. Bearing in mind what I've told you tonight with regards to my life, I want to share with you a story told by D.L. Moody, because the man he talks about may represent many here in the service tonight. It actually is an excerpt from a tract, and I hope you'll bear with me as I read it to you. It's quite long. I came by this at work one day. We have a very old hospital in our trust down in the Northern Trust, Holywell Hospital, and I wasn't signed in for the day or anything like that. I happened to be there at a meeting, and I was having what Alan and I probably call is a bad Emily day. And I asked to be excused to go out to the toilet. And this is a very, very old hospital. And you can imagine it was years ago. It was an asylum for those who had mental illness, and they were locked away there for years. So I went to one of the old toilet blocks, and sitting on the dusty window was this tract. It hadn't been moved for years. The dust was thick on it. And I saw it, and I lifted it and shook the dust off it, and that tract was there for me. So somebody, all those years ago, had left that track there for somebody, and the Lord had left it there for me that particular day. And that just sent shivers up my spine. And he meant me to have it, to bring it to a meeting like this, because it's such a powerful story. A few years ago, I was attending a Sabbath school convention in a little town, and this is D.L. Moody, where a man to whom I was a stranger took me into his house. It was a warm day and the curtains were down, so that the room was dark, and he excused himself because he had some matters to attend to, and I was left alone. It was so dark that I could not read, and I walked up and down the room till I felt lonely. Presently he came in, and I said, "Have you no children?" I'm very fond of children, and I thought if he had any, I could play with them. He said no, he had one, but God had taken her from him, and she was in heaven. And he said he was glad of it. I said, "Glad that your only child is dead?" "Yes," he said. "How is that?" I asked. "Was she deformed, or was there anything wrong with her?" "No," said he, "she was as perfect as could be." And he got up and brought me one of those old-fashioned portraits of a beautiful little girl with golden curls falling down her neck, more like an angel than a child. I asked how old she was. 7, he said. "What do you mean by saying you're glad she's in heaven?" "Well," said he, "I worshipped that child. That child was in all my plans. I was making money for my child, and every Sunday I spent hours with her. She was the idol of my heart, and I did not know it. One day I found my child sick. I did not think it was dangerous, but in a few days she died. I then accused God of being unjust and sparing the families of others and taking away my child, and I refused to be reconciled. I would have torn God from his throne if I could. For 3 days and nights I neither ate nor drank nor slept. I was almost mad. On the 3rd day I buried her, and when I came home, as I walked up and down the room, I thought I heard the voice of my little one, but then I thought, no, that voice is hushed forever. Then I thought I heard her little feet coming towards me, but then I said, no, I shall never hear those little feet again. At last I threw myself on my bed and began to weep, and nature gave way, and I fell asleep. I had a dream, I suppose it was a dream, but it always seemed to be more like a vision. I thought I was crossing a waste, barren field, and I came to a river that looked so cold and dark and dreary that I drew back from it. But looking across, I saw the most beautiful land that my eyes had ever rested upon, and as I gazed, I thought that death and sickness and disease could never enter there. Then I saw a company on the other side, and among them, my own darling child. She came to the bank of the river, and waving her little angel hand, said, "Father, come right this way, it is so beautiful here." And she beckoned me to the world of light. I then went to the water's edge and thought I would plunge in, but it was too deep for me and I couldn't swim. I thought I would give anything to cross. I tried to find a boat, but there was no ferryman. I looked for a bridge, but there was none. And while I was wandering up and down, the little angel voice came across the stream. "Come right this way, Father. It is beautiful here." All at once I heard a voice as if it came from heaven saying, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." The voice awoke me from sleep. I thought it was my God calling me, and that if I ever would see my child again, I must come to God through Jesus Christ. That night I knelt beside my bed and gave myself to God. Now I no longer look upon my child as sleeping in her grave, but I see her with the eye of faith in that beautiful land, and every night when I lie down I hear her sweet voice saying, "Come right this way, Father, it is beautiful here." And every morning I hear her repeating the same words. Now my wife is converted. I am a superintendent of the Sabbath school, and 8 children have been converted, and I am trying to get as many converted as I can to go with me to that beautiful land. Undoubtedly, I am speaking to some father with a loved one in that world. If that child could speak to you, would you not say, "Come right this way, Father"? And many a young man is here who has a sainted mother or sister in heaven. If she could now speak from the battlements of heaven, would not the words be, "Come right this way, my brother, come right this way, my son"? Oh, thank God that we all have got an elder brother, Jesus Christ, across the stream. The Son of God stands on the bank tonight, calling to everyone, "Come this way, my child." Young man, won't you rise and go to your father tonight? May God call you home, wanderer. May every backslider return and press into the kingdom. I wonder if your daughter, dad died, or your son, would you gather round their grave knowing that you would see them again in heaven because you have come to saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? If you died, would your family and friends gather around your grave knowing that you would see them again or they would see you? Or would they weep and sorrow knowing that there was no hope? This side of eternity, you have an opportunity to put things right. And once you cross the deadline of time and eternity, without Christ, there is no hope. You've run out of time, and I urge you tonight to come to Christ. Emily was healthy, happy, very well, a 5-year-old with her whole life ahead of her. No one knew that when she gave me a hug on Mother's Day and said, "I love you, Mummy," it was for the last time. And no one knew that when she took her daddy's face in her two hands and said, "I love you, Daddy," it was for the last time. Have you prepared for eternity? For those of you who are saved and perhaps going through a difficult period in their lives, can I say this to you? The believer in Christ is expected to get to know God better as he walks the pilgrim pathway. But there are things that he can only learn through suffering. And one of those things is that God is the God of all comfort. The reading of the Bible brings solace to sorrowing hearts and peace to those in great turmoil. The faith of the Christian should grow stronger in times of trial and trouble. Trials have a way of digging up the soil of our hearts and turning up the weeds, and that's good for us. For it's not in the sunshine but in the storm that we discover the depth of our need. Someone once said that great soldiers are not made in barracks or on the parade ground but on the battlefield where it's tough. Trials provide opportunities for us to get to know God better. We may discover God in other areas of our life as well. Psalm 46 begins with the following words: God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. And as we approach the end of the psalm, God is speaking and he says, "Be still and know that I am God." Times of trouble are very often times of silence. Days filled with suffering and sorrow gives us the opportunity to be silent. These can be precious moments of quiet reflection whenever God speaks to us. Sometimes he has to make us stop and think about him. If we can take advantage of these periods of quiet solitude, we can increase our knowledge of God, and our time of trouble can be for each of us a time of getting to know God better. Through Emily's death, God has given me the opportunity to continuously prove that his word is gloriously and wondrously true. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, we read, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us all in our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them who are in any trouble by the comfort which we ourselves are comforted of by God." When Paul spoke of God, of the God of all comfort, he was speaking of the knowledge of God that he himself had experienced. In all of his troubles and tribulations, he was comforted. That comfort did not merely enable him to endure his trials, but also to receive special blessings from them. Paul's knowledge of God as a God of all comfort wasn't just intellectual and academic. It was blessed and rewarding. He knew what he was talking about. God's comfort is and always will be timely and timeless. God has a tender feeling of compassion for us when we are in our distress. Our trials, however slight or severe, have his attention. And David expressed in Psalm 103, "Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. And when we are being tested by adversity and affliction, compassion flows to us from his great loving heart. We never need to fear that his supply of mercy will run out, because he is rich in mercy. No Christian is left to face sickness and sorrow alone. The word of God is our stronghold, and he remains faithful, and his grace continues to be sufficient. We can be confident that he who began a good work in us will carry us on to its completion until our Lord Jesus Christ returns, and in that day we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Dear Christian, tonight, look up. The Lord's waiting for you, waiting to help you, waiting to comfort you, wanting you to lean on him, and he'll see you through. I want to leave you just with this little poem that is still of great comfort to me, that I found a few days after Emily died. "If tomorrow starts without me and I'm not there to see, if the sun should rise and find your eyes all filled with tears for me, I wish so much you wouldn't cry the way you did today while thinking of the many things we didn't get to say. I know how much you care for me and how much I care for you, and each time that you think of me, I know you'll miss me too. But when tomorrow starts without me, please try to understand that an angel came and called my name and took me by the hand and said my place was ready in heaven far above, and that I'd have to leave behind all those I dearly love. But when I walked through heaven's gate, I felt so much at home, when God looked down and smiled at me from his great golden throne. He said, this is eternity and all I've promised you. Today your life on earth is past, but here it starts anew. I promise no tomorrow, but today will always last. And since each day is the same, there's no longing for the past. But you have been so faithful, so trusting and so true. Though there were times you did some things you knew you shouldn't do. And you have been forgiven and now at last you're free. So won't you come and take my hand and share my life with me? So if tomorrow starts without me, don't think we're far apart. For every time you think of me, please know I'm in your heart. I finished tonight where I started. If we as godly parents and grandparents do as the Lord has commanded in his word, we can change our province. If we are successful, it will be our reward in that great day yet to come, to stand beside those children and hear the Master say, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of the Lord. No earthly pleasure could ever compare with that of spending an eternity in heaven with the children we brought into the world and helped usher into the next. Come to Christ tonight, accept him as your Saviour. He waits with open arms to welcome you, and I leave you with my beautiful, gentle Saviour. Thank you very much for listening, and I know I did go over time, and thank you for your patience. And I'll just come back here.